If you are visiting with us, I'm preaching through the book of Hebrews. So if you have a Bible, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And the text that we've come to in the book is Hebrews 9, 15 through 28. Hebrews 9, 15 through 28. And if you need a Bible, there should be one somewhere near you, or you can look up here on the screen. But let's turn and let's begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. And remember, this is all Scripture is breathed out by God. This is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen. That's a reading of God's word, and let me pray and ask that he would bless it to our souls as I seek to open it up for us. Father, we simply pray that you would cause the light of your word now as we have read it and will hear it taught and preached to have an impact upon our souls. Lord, please speak to us through the scriptures, your living word, in such a way that by the work of the Spirit of God into our heart, in our hearts, we would be transformed, that we would grow in our knowledge of you, our knowledge of Christ and the gospel, and that our very characters, our inner man, would be renewed into his image. As Paul said, from one degree of glory to the next. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. We've all had the experience of doing something wrong and knowing that we're not going to be able to escape the penalty. I remember a time when this happened to me as a boy. My mom had just purchased new furniture for the living room. There was a couch and a love seat. And at some point, I was in the living room pretending to perform karate moves, as young boys do. And in a moment of folly, I turned around and kicked my mom's new couch, leaving a large rip in the fabric. And I knew I was in deep trouble. But instead of confessing what I had done, I decided to see how it would play out. Hope that she wouldn't see it. Of course, I really knew that she eventually would. So over the next few days, of course, I lived in this sense of dread over the consequences which would surely be brought down upon my head when my mom discovered what I had done. And eventually the day of reckoning arrived. My mom saw the rip in the new couch. I confessed what I had done, and both immediate and longer-term consequences were meted out. But thankfully, my mom was fair, and it wasn't as bad as I had built it up to be in my mind over those days waiting for it to happen. But you know, the Bible teaches us that something similar has happened to mankind in his relationship with God. Only, of course, far, far worse. When the first man, Adam, living in a state of sinlessness, in the perfection of the garden, when he broke that one command that God gave to him in the beginning, of all the trees you can eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, and on the day that you eat it, you shall surely die, he had said. When Adam broke that command, he came under the penalty of death. And not just the physical death of the body, which would await him someday, but spiritual death of his soul, and ultimately eternal destruction in hell. Because that is the just penalty for sin before a holy God. And because God had designated Adam, the first man, to be a representative for all humanity that would descend from him, well, what he did counted for all of us. In other words, every human being who has descended from Adam has inherited the consequences of that first sin. In other words, we are all born sinners. Sinners who are under the just penalty of death. This is what Paul said in Romans 5:17 when he said, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. And you see, there's nothing human beings can do to get out of it. The deed is done, as it were. There's no going back. The penalty of death for sin now looms over every human being. Eventually, it will come down upon our heads. But while it is true that there is nothing that we can do as human beings to escape the penalty of death for sin, yet God has done something for us. God, in his love, has graciously provided a way of escape from death through Jesus Christ. As Paul so famously put it in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's really what this passage is about. How Jesus has provided redemption for sinners from death. So, first, in this passage that we read together, Hebrews 9, 15-28, what the author does is, initially, in verse 15, he states his main point. Okay, so let's look at that verse again, and let's see the author's main point in verse 15. So if you have your Bibles, look there again. It says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, that's Jesus, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now let me just remind you two things about the context in which this text comes. First, starting back in chapter 7, you'll remember, the author has been emphasizing the greatness, the supremacy of Christ's priesthood over the old covenant priesthood. And then second, in chapter 8, the chapter just previous to this, he had been arguing that one of the reasons why Christ's priesthood is supreme is that he is the mediator of a better covenant than the old covenant. So those two things, remember, provide the context to our passage. Now, here in chapter 9, verse 15, he's picking up on those same themes, and he's saying, therefore, he, that's Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant. In other words, just as Moses had been God's designated agent to establish the old covenant on Mount Sinai, you remember, well, so Jesus is now God's designated agent to establish the new covenant. He is the mediator of a new covenant. And the author went on to say that the results of Jesus establishing a new covenant through his death on the cross was, as he says, that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. That's the result. That's the purpose of it. In other words, the death of Christ, by which he inaugurated the new covenant, guaranteed that his new covenant people, that is, all those who would be brought to faith in Christ through the gospel, his new covenant people, would receive the eternal inheritance that he had promised to them. Now, what is this eternal inheritance which God has promised to his new covenant people in Christ? Well, in chapter 1, verse 14, he talks about his people inheriting, there's the language, inheriting what? Inheriting salvation, he says. In chapter 4, verse 1, a little bit later, he talks about the promise, there's that language, right? A promised eternal inheritance. So we inherit salvation. Here we see that the promise that we inherit is eternal rest, the promise of entering God's rest. In chapter 11, a little bit later on, he described the inheritance that his people would receive as, quote, the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He also describes it as a homeland, which is a better country, that is a heavenly one, salvation, God's rest, a heavenly city, an eternal homeland. In other words, the inheritance promised to God's new covenant people is nothing other than the salvation from judgment, which is coming upon this world, and a rightful place in the new world, the new creation, which he will make after the judgment, where we will enjoy perfect fellowship and wholeness with God. So that's the eternal inheritance that's promised to God's new covenant people. And then in the rest of verse 15, the author explained how Jesus did establish this new covenant, which ended up guaranteeing this eternal inheritance to his new covenant people. So what did he do? How did he establish this new covenant? Well, first, he said, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So Jesus established the new covenant, which guaranteed God's new covenant people would receive their eternal inheritance through his death. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because Jesus himself said, according to the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 22, verse 20, on the night before he died, he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. In other words, the blood which he would shed when he died on the cross the following day would seal the new covenant. But second, the author went on to explain how Jesus' death secured this promised inheritance for his new covenant people. He said, a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, I mentioned this last week, but let me say it again. That Greek word that's translated redeems, in the English Standard Version at least, it means this. It means to liberate or to deliver through the payment of a price. I mentioned last week that one of the classic examples of this, of the way this word was used in that time, was the way you would pay a price to deliver a slave and grant his freedom. That's what that word redeem means, to deliver or liberate through the payment of a price. So the author is speaking here of Jews who'd been part of the old covenant community before Christ came, and they had become subject to the penalties of the old covenant laid out in the law. Why? Because they had broken the old covenant, broken God's law. But those whom God had called to faith in Christ through the proclamation of the gospel had been redeemed, had been liberated from the just penalty which their sins deserved through the death of Christ. His death, in other words, was the ransom price which was necessary to set them free from sin's power and penalty so that they might become God's new covenant people who receive this eternal inheritance in his coming kingdom. That's the main point which the author established there in verse 15. And the rest of the chapter is really designed to just go deeper with this, to explain this main point further. And so, in other words, chapter 9, verses 16 all the way through 28 explains further how Christ became the mediator of the new covenant and how he secured the promised eternal inheritance for his new covenant people through his death. Okay, so that's where we're going to head in verses 16 through 28, a further explanation of this main point. So he began by referring to a general truism, a proverb, if you will, of sorts. This is the way things work. And he does this in verses 16 through 17. Look there, he says, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." Now, the Greek word that's translated will there in verses 16 through 17, it is actually the same word, diatheke in the Greek, same word translated covenant in verses 15 and 18. So it appears that what the author is doing is he's seeing a play on words here. Having referred to the first covenant, verse 15, he recognized that the word translated covenant was often also used in that day in Greco-Roman society to refer to a will, a last will and testament, if you will. And he pointed out that, well, when it came to wills, they didn't go into effect until a person died. It's still that way today, isn't it? In other words, a will was a document which was established through death. Then in verse 18, he made the point that a similar principle is true for the first covenant. That is the old covenant, the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, which he's been talking about in the last couple chapters. And as he put it, he says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood." A will requires death. That's the principle. And then he says here, "And so in the same way, even the old covenant required death. It couldn't be inaugurated without blood." In other words, in order for the old covenant to be established, something had to die. Now, to demonstrate this point, the author went on to say in verses 19 through 20, he said this, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.'" Now, I mentioned before that the author of Hebrews, you have to understand, if you're not a Christian and you're just reading this for the first time, the author of Hebrews he's assuming a certain familiarity with the Old Testament, and especially here the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And what he's doing here is he's alluding to Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, where we see Moses performing the ritual by which the old covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai was first established. And the author's description of this text, he's summarizing what is in this Old Covenant passage. He's summarizing what this ritual was. The Old Covenant description, or his description of it, though, is somewhat loose. In other words, if you go back and you read Exodus 24, 3 through 8, you're going to see that some of the things that the author here mentions aren't actually in that text, but they're based upon implications drawn from other passages of Scripture and whatnot. So it's a loose summary of the ritual by which the Old Covenant was established. And as he describes it, he emphasizes the main point. What you see is that first, Moses read the book that contained the Old Covenant law. He read it to Israel. So they know this is the terms of your covenant with God. And then, second, he took the blood of animal sacrifices. There's the death part. And he sprinkled the blood on the items that represented the two parties, the book and the people. And then he said, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." That's what Moses said. That's a paraphrase, if you will, of Exodus 24, verse 8. And this is the ritual by which the old covenant was established between God and the people of Israel, according to Exodus 24. And what the author is doing is he's showing you that so to prove his point that just like a will is established through death, so also the old covenant, the first covenant, was inaugurated through death as well. That is, the death of animal sacrifices. Their blood was sprinkled on the book and the people to seal the covenant. After this, he went on to say in verse 21, he says, "And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent," the tabernacle, "and all the vessels used in worship." Now here he pointed out that not only was the blood of animal sacrifices sprinkled on the book and on the people during the ceremony by which the old covenant was established, but it went further than that in the old covenant. Blood was also sprinkled on all the items involved with old covenant worship in the tabernacle. There's a place that you could see this would be Leviticus 16, verses 14 through 19, where it talks about this. But why? Why was blood sprinkled on all these items? What was the purpose of sprinkling all these items of worship with blood? Well, that's what he went on to explain in verse 22. There he said, "Indeed, under the law," the old covenant law, "almost everything is purified with blood." In other words, in the old covenant system, blood was used for purification. Now, of course, under the old covenant, the blood was that of animal sacrifices, which was only designated by God to provide a certain type of purification. The old covenant had ways that you could become ceremonially defiled, and then you'd have to be put out of the camp temporarily until you could be ritually or ceremonially cleansed. And blood was used, animal sacrifices were used to provide that ritual purification so that you could come back into the camp and you could engage in the worship of God again. But then he added in verse 22 these climactic words. He says, "And," in other words, as you can see in this, "without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Now, be careful. Here he's not saying that the animal sacrifices of the old covenant could cleanse the people from their sins. In fact, just a little bit later in chapter 10, verse 4, he would explicitly say, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Rather, he was stating a principle that was foreshadowed by the old covenant system. There, blood was used to purify. Just as Israel was purified from their ceremonial uncleanness by the blood of animal sacrifices under the old covenant, well, so people, you and me, cannot be cleansed from the guilt of their sins without the blood of a sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that leads you to the question, okay, what was this sacrifice which can cleanse people from the guilt of their sins? And that's what he gets to next. He says in verse 23, "Thus," because of this, It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. You know, blood had to be sprinkled on the tabernacle. But the heavenly things themselves, right? The heavenly tabernacle foreshadowed the true dwelling place of God in heaven. The heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So he had just pointed out, verse 21, that under the old covenant, the tabernacle and its furnishings were purified through the sprinkling of blood of animal sacrifices. But why did the tabernacle and its furnishings need to be purified? Well, it wasn't because, you know, the thread made the curtains of the tabernacle or, you know, the gold that made up the items of the tabernacle was somehow guilty or unclean in and of itself. No. It was because all these things were defiled by the sin of the people. Right? So, we see in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 16, that in this chapter, the high priest is ordered to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and then it says this, "Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. So he shall do for the rest of the tent, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness." In other words, the earthly tabernacle and all of its furnishings had to be purified ceremonially with the blood of animal sacrifices if it's because of its proximity to the people who were unclean and sinful. But then he uses that as a picture. And he goes on to say in verse 23 that in a similar way, the heavenly things themselves, that is, the true sanctuary of God in heaven, needed to be purified with better sacrifices than meat, than these. And I know what you're saying. Are you saying that God's heavenly dwelling place needs to be purified? No, I don't think that's what he means. Rather, what he's saying is that just as the earthly tabernacle needed to be purified because of its proximity to unclean people, so the idea here is that heaven itself needs to be protected from defilement by sinners. So to put it another way, in order for sinful human beings like you and me to have access to our Creator God and His holy dwelling place in heaven, we need to be cleansed from the defilement of our sin, not just ceremonial uncleanness, from our sin. And he says, this would require, quote, better sacrifices than those animal sacrifices used to purify the earthly tabernacle. In fact, there's only one sacrifice that's necessary. And that's what he goes on to describe in verses 24 through 26. There he said, "For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, the earthly tabernacle, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Here is the better sacrifice that he described. It was not an animal, it was a person. He is identified in verse 24 as Christ. That should blow our minds. The promised Messiah, God's ultimate anointed one, the King, he would be the sacrifice. And Christ wasn't sacrificed without his knowledge or against his will. You know, like the sheep led to slaughter, not knowing what was going on under the old covenant. Rather, it says in verse 25, he, quote, offered himself. He was both the high priest and the sacrifice. And his sacrifice didn't have to be repeated. Like those animal sacrifices of the old covenant, which had to be repeated again and again because they could never provide any kind of permanent cleansing, even from ceremonial defilement. Instead, Christ, it says, had to offer himself up unto death one time to provide his people with full and final and lasting cleansing from sin. So he famously says there at the end of verse 26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ, the Messiah, died for the sins of his people, all those who would put their trust in him, so that the debt for our sin might be paid in full, and that we might be forgiven before a holy God. And on the basis of this, as he put it, once for all sacrifice of our King, by which he has secured a permanent purification from sin and its guilt, Jesus has now risen from the dead, and he has ascended into heaven itself, he says, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, as it says in verse 26. In other words, he is there right now as our advocate before the Father, interceding on our behalf. And through his intercession, that is, on the basis of his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, Jesus has secured before God the Father all the blessings of the new covenant forever for us. The regeneration of our hearts, I will write my law upon their hearts. I will put it within them. The forgiveness of our sins, I will forgive their sins and remember them, are their iniquity no more. The personal knowledge of God, from the least to the greatest, they shall all know me. These are ours now, through the sacrifice of Christ and his ongoing intercession at the right hand of God. Indeed, this leads us into that final piece of the author's argument there in verses 27 through 28. And there he says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many," by the way, that little quote, "to bear the sins of many," is a citation of Isaiah 53, "to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So here the author was simply saying that we know every human being only dies once. There's no such thing as reincarnation according to the Bible. And the consequences of their life are permanent. They die once, after that comes judgment. So, he says, in the same way, Christ has died once, and the effects of his sacrifice are permanent. When we as his people see Jesus again, and we will, it won't be so that he can atone for our sins. That's already done. It will be to save us from that final judgment that is coming upon the world for its sin. And so we eagerly wait for his appearing. So in verse 15, the author had stated that Jesus became the mediator of a new covenant, and that that ensured that his new covenant people would receive an eternal inheritance all through his death, which redeemed them from their sin. And then in the rest of the chapter, he just takes it deeper. He drives it down deeper. He explained in greater depth how Christ's death redeems his people from their sin. The single sacrifice of Christ upon the cross paid for all their sins, purifying them from the guilt of their sins for all time. Now, let me just close by just offering a few ways in which these things should impact our lives. So first, this passage reminds us of the only way that people can be forgiven of their sins before God. You know, what makes us special as human beings in God's creation is that out of all the creatures in the universe, God made us, human beings, and us alone, in his own image and likeness. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. But that unique identity, of course, came with a unique responsibility, a responsibility to love God. Why? Because we are made in his image and likeness. We, out of all the creatures, are uniquely capable of relating to him personally and to love one another, because each one of us bears the image of our Creator. And these are the two greatest commandments in Scripture. But God doesn't leave it up to us to define what it means to love him and what it means to love each other. Rather, he has told us how to do that through all of the other instructions and commands of Scripture. But as a result of the first man, Adam's sin, and we all know it if we're honest with ourselves, we have been born with a nature that is bent upon breaking God's commands, upon rebelling against him. We love, naturally, according to our sinful nature, things that are wrong before God. And so we break his commands. We sin all the time. We are sinners by nature, and we commit many sins throughout our life. And this makes us objectively, not just feeling guilty, but objectively guilty before our Maker, the one who made us in his image. Why? Because we have that responsibility as his special creatures to love him and to love each other. And we haven't. We've rebelled against him. And that brings us under the just penalty for our sin, which his holy character requires. That is death, both physical death and eternal death. So if we are left to ourselves, we are all, every human being, justly condemned before God because of our many, many sins. And the reality is we will be sent to hell forever when we die. This is what God clearly teaches in the Bible. I'm not making this up. You say, I don't like that. Well, I'm not making it up. God has revealed it in the Scriptures. And our only hope, therefore, is to be forgiven by him. And this passage tells us the only way that can happen. Verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In other words, we need a substitute to shed his blood and to die and to bear away that awful penalty for our sin in our place so that we might be set free. We might be forgiven before God. His holy justice demands that our sins be paid for, so someone must pay it. And it'll either be us or a substitute. And our text tells us the good news that God has provided a substitutionary sacrifice in Jesus Christ, his eternal divine Son. So we read it there, verse 26, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus willingly offered himself up unto death for our sins, so that we who have believed and trusted in him for salvation might be forgiven through his blood, redeemed, set free from our captivity to sin and death. Because he was, on the one hand, fully man, he could take our place in his death. And because he was, on the other hand, fully God, the value of his sacrifice was sufficient to pay for all of our sins forever. Jesus Christ and his death on the cross is the only hope for men and women to be forgiven of their sins and to be saved from the just judgment of God. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to be forgiven by God, your Maker. And in his love and compassion, he offers to do that as a free gift of grace if you will simply believe in his Son and put your trust in him to cleanse you by his blood. No sin is too terrible. No amount of sin is too great that his death isn't sufficient to pay for your redemption. And so the call to you, if you're not a Christian, is come to Christ this morning, saying in the words of Psalm 51, verse 2, where David said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Let that be your cry to Christ this morning, and he will do it. He is a compassionate God towards sinners like us. If you are a Christian, let us remember through this that we are forgiven. Your sins have been paid in full by the blood of Christ, and now God is no longer holding them against you. You remember the prophet Micah predicted that this would happen. In Micah 7:19, he said that God has had compassion on you. He has tread your iniquities underfoot. He has cast them all your sins into the depths of the sea. So Don't let Satan drag up old sins and afflict your conscience. They have been nailed to the cross and you bear them no more. And that will never change, brothers and sisters. It is a permanent condition. This is what the author said in verse 26. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And again, in chapter 10, verse 10, he says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. A little later, in verse 14 of chapter 10, the same chapter, he says, by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So, believer, don't let Satan tell you that maybe God has revoked your forgiveness of past sins, or maybe that your new sins have revived his just condemnation of you. No. They've all been paid for in full by Christ when he died on that cross. And now your sins have been put away forever. What does he say? When Christ returns, it's not going to be to deal with your sin. That's already done. It'll be to save you from the wrath to come. And if you understand this, by the way, then you can begin to see very clearly why our Lord Jesus commands us as his new covenant people to forgive those who sin against us, right? Because however much others have sinned against us, it is nothing compared to the totality of our sin against God. I promise you, you do not know anyone else's sin as much as you know your own sin and the depths of it. You are the worst sinner, in other words, that you know. And if God has forgiven us all our sins forever and redeemed us from death and hell, then how can we turn around and refuse to forgive others from their heart, from our heart? It really is an untenable hypocrisy for a Christian, isn't it? This is why Jesus warned so soberly in Matthew 6, 14 through 15. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's not saying it won't be hard. It's not saying it won't be a struggle to do that and an ongoing battle. But every Christian, having been forgiven by God in this way, must be willing to then turn around and extend forgiveness to others from their heart. And finally, this passage teaches us about our future, doesn't it? Whatever our spiritual condition, it tells us that we're all going to die. Verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once. My old pastor, the Scotsman Robert Briggs, he used to say, the death rate of humanity is 100%. He'd say, one out of one of us will die. There's no escaping it, is there? Unless we're still alive when the Lord returns at the end of the age. But what happens to human beings after they die? That's the question. Will they come back as a lower or higher form of being, as they tell us in the East? Or will we simply cease to exist when our bodies finally disintegrate, as they say here in the West? No. God tells us in this passage, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. After human beings die, they will await the final judgment, where they will stand before God's appointed judge, the King, Jesus Christ, and they will give an account for their lives. Paul says this so clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And there is no time in between a person's death and judgment where they will be given a second chance. What you do in this life will count for eternity. And on that final day of judgment, the scripture is clear that there will only be two outcomes. Either a person who has trusted in Christ so that their sins have been judged in Christ on the cross and paid for through his death, or if they didn't trust in Christ, they will pay the penalty for their own sins for the rest of eternity. Those are the only two options. In other words, there's no neutrality with God. There's no one standing on the outside of these things looking in and saying, that's interesting. No, God has made every human being in his own image, and every human being is accountable to God, and no one will escape his judgment. an unbeliever. The sober truth is that the final sentence for sins is eternal conscious punishment in hell. Jesus described it in Matthew 25, verse 30. Jesus, remember, the one who said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecuted. He also said this. He said that it would be a place of outer darkness where there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. And later on in the same chapter, he described hell as, using a different imagery, as the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It is a place of separation from God's love and from his blessing, and of a full experience of God's righteous wrath instead. This is what awaits unbelievers upon their death if they haven't believed. And consider, you don't know when your death will come. It may be nearer than any of us think. So flee to Christ for salvation now. Cleansing from sin and guilt is available through the death of his Son. Trust in him before it's too late. But for us believers, this passage gives us hope concerning the future, because it says that the second coming of Christ at the end of the age will not be for us a final day of doom. The cross was our judgment day when our sins were paid for and punished by God. The final day will be a day for us of final salvation. As he put it there in verse 28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. When he returns on that day, he's going to deliver us from the judgment that he's bringing upon the world by raising us from the dead and taking us to be with himself forever. This is what Paul so gloriously and clearly described in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. He said, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And not only that, but you remember that the author had already said in verse 15 that because of Christ's death, and because it inaugurated the new covenant, so we who are called to faith through Christ will receive the promised eternal inheritance. That is, we will enter his rest in the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we will enter a homeland, which is a better country, that is a heavenly country. The book of Revelation describes it so gloriously. In Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5, it says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That will be a world of true happiness, which right now just lurks somewhere in the boundaries of our comprehension as we live in this present evil age. But the hope of receiving it is very certain, because God has promised it based upon the death of Christ. So now, Christian, this is why the author describes us as those who are eagerly waiting for him. We should not be making ourselves drunk on the passing pleasures of the world, nor should we be letting our souls sink down into despair and hopelessness over the worries and cares of life, nor should we be scared into running away from the gospel because of the threats and the tribulations of this age. We should be those who know that our Lord Jesus Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and that now he's risen from the dead, and he has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, and that he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, to bring us into our eternal inheritance. You know, the three main virtues of the Christian life, let me put them in a different order: faith, love, and hope. Hope fuels joy-filled perseverance. So pray for it, walk in it, believer. Well, in conclusion, we're all born sinners. We're all born under the penalty of death, and there's nothing we can do to get out of it. The deed is done. There's no going back. But Christ has done what we could not. He has shed his blood for our sins that he might redeem us from our captivity to sin and death, and that he might guide us into our eternal inheritance. I just pray our hearts will be filled with these truths this morning, and that they will, as Paul says in Colossians, dwell richly within us and have a transformative effect upon our life. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. It is filled with rich truths that are for our benefit. Lord, you have sustained us so well with the bread of your word and the milk of your word. Help us to grow. Even this morning, as we've heard it unpacked once again, let these truths really settle our conscience, fill us with great hope, and help us to live as your people in, even as we've seen this past week, what is a present evil age. We pray that you would help us to persevere with not only hope, but boldness as servants of Christ, shining the light of the gospel in word and deed. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.